Psalm 49 is not a very well-known psalm. In fact, if I ask you whether you know anything about Psalm 49, I think most of us will not be able to say anything about it at all. Psalm 49 is also a psalm that is not generally regarded as messianic. However, we have reason to agree with Andrew Bonar that the speaker in this psalm, first and foremost, is the Messiah. And the reason we say that is because of the New Testament-inspired commentary concerning the Psalms. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read from verse 34. Matthew chapter 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now Matthew is referring to the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he's saying essentially that the Lord spoke in parables according as it was prophesied of him. Well, what prophecy is he referring to? Well, he's referring particularly to Psalm 78 verse 2, where the psalmist says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. What Matthew is saying is that the I in Psalm 78 is Christ. Now it happened that the I in Psalm 49 says pretty much the same thing as the I in Psalm 78. You see that in verse 3 and 4. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the heart. In fact, it's possible that Matthew, in fact, quoted partly from Psalm 78 and partly allusion to this passage. Therefore, I believe Bonar is right when he says, concerning Psalm 49, that the Redeemer himself speaks this parable, this weighty discourse, which in its topics is to the world no better than an unintelligible enigma, a dark saying. Well, what is this psalm about? Having established that this psalm contains the word of Christ, we must ask the question, what is this psalm about? Well, the thesis of this psalm, most commentators will agree, is found in verse 5. Wherefore should I fear the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? I don't know about you, but I find this verse extremely difficult to understand. But despair not, you are not alone, because many, many commentators have dealt with this verse. Well, what does it mean? Well, leaving the spadework behind, let me give you an excellent paraphrase of this verse. It's given by Bishop George Horn. It says, this is what this verse says, and it is, why should I give way to fear and despondency in time of calamity, when the wickedness of my wealthy and powerful adversaries compasses me about to supplant and overthrow me? You can get a big idea why this verse actually is referred to there by the word heal, for example, supplant and so on. Here's the theme of this psalm. Why should I give way to fear and despondency in time of calamity, when the wickedness of my wealthy and powerful adversaries compasses me about to supplant and overthrow me? This psalm, in other words, reflects the Lord's thought and encouragement as he suffered in the hand of his powerful enemies. It is a psalm that all believers, being united with Christ, may have recourse unto whenever they feel themselves to be persecuted or bullied by the rich and powerful of the world. It's a psalm that speaks of how our Lord was exasperated as he headed to the cross because of those who put him down. It's a psalm that teaches us to look unto the Lord Jesus and his suffering whenever we feel the same way. When we feel ourselves very weak, when we feel that the world, or those who are more powerful than us, richer than us, or in position of authority, crushes us, is a psalm that causes us to turn to the Lord to recognize that he was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. It's a psalm for us to sing when we feel such oppression. But this psalm begins with a prologue, followed by the thesis statement which we have just considered. The prologue is in the first four verses. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my duct, saying upon the harp. We know that this is a psalm designed particularly for singing. From this last verse there, I'll open my duct, saying upon the harp. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of the harp as being the heart. We have to strum our heartstring. But the prologue of this psalm teaches us that it is a psalm of instruction for all people, whether we be rich or poor, great or small. It's a psalm for us to sing, that we may encourage and admonish one another. The psalms are not only intended to be words of praise unto the Father, but as the Apostle Paul teaches us, we are to use them to admonish and instruct one another in the words of Christ. We are to sing that we may encourage one another in the fear of the Lord. We must sing to encourage one another to take courage when powerful people in the world will lift up themselves against us to intimidate us and make us feel small and timid, that we dare not do the work of the Lord. But why? Why should we not fear these who are rich and powerful in the world? Our Lord gives us three reasons. First, because their temporal wealth and power is limited. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Well, I leave to you to sort it out, how the sentence can be structured in a way that you can grasp the meaning. But the point that the psalmist is saying is that the rich and powerful has a false sense of power, a false sense of importance. But the reality is that with all their wealth, they cannot save a person from death or from the judgment of God. Even if they want to do it. For someone they may love, a brother that they love, they want to do it. They can't. For all their power, they're not able to do this little thing that the Word of God tells us, that one who represents us has done over and over again. So why should we fear them? Should we not fear God, brother? Should we not fear our Lord, brother? Our Lord who redeems us? The Lord Jesus is essentially saying the same thing in the New Testament when he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now make no mistake, he who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell is not Satan. Our Lord is referring to God. We are not to fear men. That's what the Lord is teaching us. But fear God. And our Lord is saying, through the psalmist here, why should you fear the rich and powerful in the world? They may be very powerful, but their power is limited compared to the power of the king you serve. Let us fear God rather than fear men. If you fear men because they can criticize you and can demote you, they can sack you, how much more you should fear God, in whom your life is held, to whom you owe judgment. So first of all, let us not fear the rich and powerful who may oppress us, because their power is limited. But secondly, we should not fear those who are rich and powerful, oppressors of the world, because temporal wealth and power perishes. Temporal wealth and power perish. Verse 10. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Fallen man will die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Even the rich and powerful can observe that. See that in verse 10. But yet they sometimes live as if they'll be rich and powerful forever. And to preserve their honor, they will do many, many things, including naming parcels of land after themselves. Or maybe in today's context, naming streets after themselves. Naming companies after themselves. But whatever they do, they will perish. Their honor will go down to the grave with them. However great and powerful, the wicked will return to the dust like animals. If they live like animals without regard for God, then they would die like animals. Verse 12. How foolish to live such a life. How foolish it is it to envy such a life, or even to follow the footsteps of those who have gone their way. How foolish for the posterity of those who have gone their way to say, that was the right way to go, let us go. Let us live like them, like a squirrel that keeps amassing wealth so that the hollow tree trunk is filled with acorns. But that kind of life is a life that is equivalent to the life of a beast. squirrel mentality. Shall we fear such? While amassing honor and wealth without regard for God, shall we not rather fear God, who is unchanging? Fear not the rich and powerful, oppressors and bullies of the world, for their wealth and power, which they may use against us, are here today, gone tomorrow. This is the second thing. But thirdly, let us not fear the rich and powerful enemies of God, for temporal wealth and power will be triumph. Verse 14. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Now we have seen how the rich and powerful, who are wicked, will die. They will die as animals will die. They are in that sense no better than the beasts, whatever they may think of themselves. But there's something else that distinguishes the brute beasts from the wicked persons who are rich and powerful, who oppress the poor and the powerless. The difference is hinted in verse 14. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. The fact is, man, unlike animals, is created in the image of God. We will face the judgment of God, and there will come a day when our bodies will be raised from the dead. Not so for animals, but for man. We'll be raised one day. In the day of the resurrection, there will also be a general judgment where it will be made known to all the world where we stand in the kingdom of God. That day is heralded by the resurrection morning of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, the poor and weak of Christ will triumph over the rich and powerful of the world. For in that day, the righteous in Christ will be raised with a body incorruptible and fitted for glory, whereas the wicked will be raised with a corruptible body fitted for everlasting damnation. Our Lord is He who alone is upright. So in a certain sense, verse 14 is about the Lord triumphing over the wicked. But all who believe in Him are united to Him and are righteous, upright in Him. Thus the Apostle Paul, referring to Genesis 3:15, tells the Roman believers, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." As Christ crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, so the church united to Christ will crush the head of the serpent at a final day. Thank God for our union with Christ. Our Lord knew that He need not be afraid. He need not be afraid of His powerful foes, because He will rise again from the dead on the third day. Right when He began His ministry, He already prophesied about that. When He says, "Tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. I'll raise it up again." So He says too in our text in verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Christ was not afraid of the foes, the powerful foes that confronted him and drove him to the cross, because he knew that the Father will hear his cries and he will rise again from the dead. So we too who are united to Christ need not fear those who oppress us, because we know that the day will come when we will be raised incorruptible to be seated as kings and priests in a world that lasts forever. We shall be vindicated. Our sorrows and mourning will turn to joy, for we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For vengeance belongs to him and him alone. Here then are the three reasons why those who are united to Christ need not fear the rich and powerful of this world who may oppress them. They need not fear them, for the wealth and power of this world is limited, and they will perish. Not only so, but they will be trounced by the power and honor that the church is given. With this, we must conclude our study of this psalm. And what better way for us to conclude than to use the conclusion provided by the psalmist? For verse 16 to the end of this psalm is really a conclusion and recapitulation of the reasons why we should not be afraid of the wicked who are rich and powerful. Verse 16: Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he live, he bless his soul, and men will praise thee. When thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. In other words, we need not be afraid of the wicked, rich and powerful, because their power and wealth is limited and temporary, and because they'll be overcome by death and judgment. In one sense, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish, verse 20. In another sense, is worse than the beasts. On the other hand, those who are in Christ, though they may be weak and poor in this life, though they may suffer much in this life, they will rise one day. And they will triumph over Satan and his cohort. Now, I don't know how many of us tonight will find this psalm directly applicable. I chose not to pick another passage for this evening, although the Lord's Supper is this Lord's Day, because this psalm does remind us about the death of Christ, doesn't it? In fact, this psalm helps us to see how the doctrine of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be practical, intensely practical. It ought to influence every aspect of our life. So we ask the question, what has the death and resurrection of Christ got to do with Christians being oppressed by the wicked who are rich and powerful in the world? Well, much in every way. For Christ need not fear his adversaries who persecuted him to the cross. So we too do not need to fear what man may do to us. If we believe that Christ died and rose from the dead for us. I don't know what is going on in your life, as most of you would not know the pains and struggles I may be facing. But I want you to know that if the pain and sorrows you are facing has to do with being lorded over or being taken advantage over by some powerful persons or institutions, that you need not fear. You feel discouraged because you feel that you have been bullied by your company, made certain promises, but after that they changed their mind. Or do you work for a boss who is rich, and because he's rich, he takes advantage of you? Or because they think that you're dispensable, so we can always look for someone else. So they tell you, you do what I tell you, because if you don't, I want to tell you that I have one stack of resumes waiting. You feel yourself like that, oppressed by the rich and powerful? Or are you a student and you feel that you are looked down upon by fellow students in school? You don't wear the expensive shoe that they wear, and they say, they're not in our club. Right? Or you don't join those classes that we go to. You're not in our club. You feel a sense of inferiority because others are doing better than you. And you have a sense when you gather together with your classmates, your former classmates, that they look down upon you. What if so? I would urge you not to wallow in self-pity. You must look to nowhere else but to the cross. Christ our Lord laid down his life for you. Shall he not vindicate you? Is there not a reason if he died for you and he brought you through this life? Is there not a reason if he brings you through a life of poverty? A life where you may be trampled under, where you face trials and pain and tribulation? Is there not a reason? If he who died for you is the sovereign Lord who raises the dead, is he not able to give you the riches and honor and power if he wants to? And if he has not, is there not a good reason? Perhaps one good reason is so that we may turn our eyes to him. No more to trust men, no more to fear men, but to fear him and love him and serve him. And say, I'm not going to let my life be run by what others think of me, even if he's my boss. I'm going to run my life according to what Christ, my Lord, think of me, because he suffered and died for me. Though I'm utterly unworthy. May the Lord help us.